Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 28. We are back in Acts. It's been, it's been 2 months roughly since we've been back in Acts. Perhaps you've even forgotten we're in the middle of a series coming from Acts. But we are. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. We pick up right where we had left off. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find the text on New Testament page 108. Yasha Heifetz is a Russian-American child prodigy and arguably one of history's greatest violinists. After performing a concert one evening, a woman who had the privilege of being backstage addressed him and said to him, "Mr. Heifetz, your violin sounded so good tonight." I can just envision Mr. Heifetz as he answered her. I can envision him picking up his violin as he did and holding it out away from him and looking at it and then perhaps cocking an ear toward it for what he said to her in response was, "That's funny. I don't hear anything." It was his way of admonishing her. She has misplaced her praise when she says, "Mr. Heifetz, your violin sounded so good tonight." She is attributing the sound to the instrument rather than to the artist who stood behind the sound. The text that we have before us this morning gives us occasion to be reminded yet again. It has been some time since we've been reminded of this, and so this passage reminds us yet again of what we have in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that stands there as controlling all that we understand in the whole of the book of Acts. Luke, there in the very first verse, referencing the first book that he wrote, the first work that he dedicated to this Theophilus, writes to him and says, "The former account I made," that's what we call the Gospel of Luke, "the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach," implying that what he is about to write, what we call the book of Acts, is the record of what Jesus continued both to do and teach. What Luke goes on then to write up to chapter 13 focuses much of our attention on the Apostle Peter and the things that he did and taught. And then beginning with chapter 13 and on into our present place in Acts chapter 18, there's focus on Paul, with whom sometimes we have Barnabas and John Mark, and sometimes we have Silas, and sometimes there have been others, but there's much focus on Peter and Paul. So much so that we could begin to think that this book, this work that Luke writes, is about Peter and Paul. But now in this passage that lies before us this morning, Luke hurries through 1,200 miles of Paul's travels. He hurries right across the transition between the second and the third missionary journeys, as we call them, of Paul. And he does this in order to come, in the second part of our passage this morning, to focus on three more instruments in the Redeemer's hand. His focus on these more minor human characters just helps us to be reminded this is not about Peter, it is not about Paul, this is a book about the one who uses both Peter and Paul and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila as instruments, his instruments, to do his work. As we prepare to come together and read the word that lies before us, let us first go to him who wrote it in prayer. Father, we thank you for this, your word. I have said that Luke wrote these words, and that is true. But Luke was one of those used as the instrument of your Holy Spirit, carried along by him to write those words that you intended. These words are your words. They are perfect, every one of them. though you made use of Luke's vocabulary, his way of thinking, his understanding, his knowledge of those things that happened, his interviews with eyewitnesses, and all of those things were made use of by you in order to give us this word exactly as it appears. And we confess our need of your Holy Spirit to come and enlighten our minds. Come now. Use this word as your instrument to do us good. Do us the good that you intend to do by the work of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 18 and beginning in verse 18. Let me just remind us of where we've left off, since it has been some time since we've been here together. The last sermon that I preached from Acts, we actually went through the very first sentence of verse 18. That's where the last passage came through. And so let me just remind us where we are. The passage today will begin with, "So Paul still remained a good while." Where did he remain? Where were we? And what does that "so" indicate? He's been in Corinth. And as has happened in so many places that Paul has visited, in Corinth also, some of the Jews who reject his teaching, who are angered by his teaching that Jesus is the Christ, they seek to do him harm by dragging him before the Roman civil magistrate, the one who's in charge there in Corinth on behalf of the Roman government. And they tell lies about Paul and seek to get this Roman fist to come down on Paul. And in many places that has been effective. But in Corinth, the Roman governor refuses to even hear the case and literally throws them all out of court. Paul does not even have to speak a word in his own defense. The Holy Spirit sees to it that a place is made, a way is made for the gospel by causing this Roman governor to see that this is not his purview. The things that the Jews bring before him, it's not his place to judge, and he will have nothing to do with it. So much so that subsequent to that event, there's a mob that takes a ruler of the synagogue and beats him in the street right out in front of the place of judgment. And Luke tells us this Roman governor takes no notice of these things. There's a beating in the street right in front of him, and he pays no attention to it. And so the teeth are really taken away from the Jews. They can't really do Paul any harm. And so Luke, that's what Luke is referring to here as we begin in verse 18. "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch." Now, that's his sending church. So Luke doesn't give this much attention, and so we can miss it. But here's the end of what we call Paul's second missionary journey. He's come back to Antioch, and there he no doubt spends some time giving a report of all that has happened with him and through him in his more recent travels. And then he goes out again from them, the beginning, and actually Luke here covers much of what we call the third missionary journey, just in verse 23. Verse 23, "After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately," or more completely. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I've said that what we have in the book of Acts is a record of those ministers of Jesus Christ. They are instruments in his hand. We've mentioned Peter and Paul, and we see the way in which they cooperate with one another. They are men of different gifts and different callings whom Christ uses in different ways and in different contexts. Peter is first among the 12 apostles. He stands for them, and the apostles largely have stayed in Jerusalem, and there they have ministered, again, largely to the Jews. Whereas Paul, we rightly think of as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so there's this cooperation in the ministry of the gospel. Peter will go to the Jews, and Paul will go to the Gentiles. We have already seen something of the cooperation between Paul on the one hand and this married couple, Aquila and Priscilla, on the other hand. They have been a help to Paul. They have traveled with him. They have housed him. Aquila and Priscilla, we see in this passage, and we'll be talking much more about this, we see their cooperation with Apollos. Apollos is someone that they see ministering, preaching in the synagogue one Sabbath day. When they go to synagogue, there is Apollos, and so they introduce themselves to him and supply his need. And they cooperate together in supplying his need. He needs to be educated and edified, built up in his understanding of the gospel. And Aquila and Priscilla are there to supply what is wanting in the ministry of Apollos. And we know from later in the New Testament that Paul sees himself as cooperating in the ministry with this same Apollos. For when Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, he addressed many problems, and one of the problems that he addressed in the Corinthian church was a problem of factions. The people in the church in Corinth, the believers there, are prone to argue amongst themselves about which minister of Christ is best and which camp it is best to be involved in. So there are some believers in Corinth who say, you know, I am a superior disciple of Jesus because I follow the teaching of Paul. I am a Paulite, if you will. And there are those who disagree with them and argue with them within the church in Corinth and say, no. I think that really Apollos kind of builds on Paul and is more complete and clearer, more powerful than Paul. You know, Paul writes good letters, but he's really weak in person, whereas Apollos, oh, man, you really want to see a powerful preacher of Jesus Christ, you need to come and hear Apollos. You call yourself a Paulite, and that is all well and good, but I think it is better to follow Apollos, and I am in Apollos' camp. And Paul has heard about these things, and so he writes to them, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so you can see just in that one little sentence there, taken out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that Paul understands he and Apollos are both ministers of Jesus Christ and they cooperate with one another. Paul had gifts for planting. Apollos had gifts for watering what was planted to grow fruit out of the essential seed that Paul had planted there. But then he sees them not only as cooperating, but they're cooperating ministers. Neither one of them is the one that can bring the increase. It is God who gives the increase. They are just his instruments, tools that he uses to accomplish his purposes. Their cooperation is reflective of the complementary gifts that Christ has entrusted to each of them. But their cooperation with one another is also indicative of humility. Paul doesn't have to be the be all and end all of ministry in Corinth, nor does Apollos. They are happy to each do their part. That's indicative of the humble spirit with which they minister, and we see that in the passage that we have before us this morning as well. Christ's ministers are not only cooperative ministers, but secondly, they are humble ministers. Consider, first of all, Aquila and Priscilla. Here's a married couple who have been close to Paul. They have shared their home with him. They have traveled with him. They share a profession with him, and so they have shared work with him. They've drawn close together with him as they have worked together, lived together, traveled together, as they have sat under his ministry in various places as they've traveled. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that this Aquila and Priscilla hosted the Ephesian church in their home, at least for a time. They understand the gospel clearly, and they clearly had gifts for teaching that gospel, as evidenced by the fact that they teach Apollos. Now that's who they are. Think of all of the privileges that have been given to them and the gifts for ministry that have been given to them. Now, one day in Ephesus, they attend the synagogue and there is, preaching that day, a visitor, a guest preacher, someone they have not seen before. He's come from the north of Africa. It's a place very different from where they come from. They come from Italy and Rome. He's come from Alexandria in northern Africa, and he's preaching that day, and they perceive his gifts. He is eloquent. He's well-spoken. He speaks not only eloquently, but with fervency of spirit, and he teaches accurately. He is described for us as a powerful and engaging speaker. How do Priscilla and Aquila respond to that? We might expect, we would certainly understand them if they responded to Apollos with resentment and envy. We would understand if they sought to justify themselves and to sort of put Apollos down. Here's this visitor. Who does he think he is? He can come in here and seek to minister to people. We've been here already. Paul left us here with instructions to do the church good. And he's powerful, yes, and he's accurate insofar as it goes, but he obviously doesn't know the whole truth. This man is dangerous. But that's not how they respond. They're not envious. They're not resentful. They don't seek to compete against Apollos and put him down so that they can win in some strange way over against him. Rather, they invite him into their home. I don't think the text says that. I just think it has to be that way. They don't rebuke him publicly. They take him aside, it says. They take him aside. I take that to mean that they take him into their own home, and in private, they seek to pour out the gifts that they have been given, gifts of a more complete understanding of the gospel and their ability to explain it clearly. They pour out their gifts into the project of improving Apollos as a minister of that same gospel. They don't compete with Apollos. They cooperate with his gifts. They say, we have these gifts, he has those gifts, let's see if we can bring those together in a way that is productive for the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's humility. They don't seek their own. They do not pridefully seek to advance themselves over against this Apollos. Rather, they humbly serve him and his ministry in the service of the gospel. They are not the only ones. Apollos also, as a minister of Christ, demonstrates humility here. Apollos is introduced to us as one who has been taught the way of the Lord. He's been taught the way that the Messiah will come, who he will be, how he will save his people from their sins. He's been taught that. He's understood that well. He has received the baptism of John, so he has heard and understood the ministry of John. He has accepted it as the way of the Lord, to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. He teaches both accurately and powerfully. No doubt, once he has taught in the synagogue, when the service is over. Now we come to consider how do things look from his point of view. Aquila and Priscilla come to him to speak with him. How many others came to him at the close of the service to say, wow, thank you. I mean, that was awesome. How many said, boy, that thing you pointed out from Jeremiah, I never saw that before. That was great. How many said, how long are you staying? Are you going to be here next week? I mean, where did you learn to speak like that? And Aquila and Priscilla, they have something delicate to approach him with, right? So they wait for everybody else to kind of leave. And so Apollos, last of all, has these people come to him who say, thank you for that. You're clearly very gifted. Would you be willing to come to our home? Share a meal? And then once there, they say, you understand a great many things. What is most critical is missing from what you preach. Now, how does he respond? Apparently, he humbly listens to what they have to say. He receives instruction. Somewhere, some years ago, I read a story of a young man who was regarded as a real up-and-coming, a rising star in business. The story was about him in the context of a business meeting of some kind. Either before or after the meeting, an older gentleman seated next to him turned to him and addressed him and said, could I give you some constructive criticism? And this young man turned himself more fully toward the one who had addressed him. His face lit up, and without hesitation, he said, oh, yes, give me a gift. And when telling the story, he said, I knew when I heard that, he was really going places. How against our grain does such a response tend to run? Who are you to tell me? This Aquila and Priscilla, they're an interesting pair. They're mentioned 6 times in Scripture. 3 times by Luke in Acts, and 3 times by Paul in various ones of his letters. There's a textual issue here in our text, so it depends on which Greek texts you go with. But if you choose the right ones, they're addressed exactly half and half. Half of the time, it's Aquila and Priscilla, and the other half of the time, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Now, that's an oddity that would catch the first century mind. What do you mean Priscilla and Aquila? You put the wife first. But apparently that came naturally to Luke, who knew them, to Paul, who knew them. Sometimes, in a more formal setting, they say it the way the culture would expect, Aquila and Priscilla. But sometimes it seems they almost kind of forget themselves and just say it the way that they tend to think of them, Priscilla and Aquila. And commentators have debated and imagined, why might that be? It seems possible, if not probable, that it's Priscilla who has the more acute theological mind. Luke and Paul tend to think of her first because her understanding is sharper. Her gifts for explaining the gospel are more pronounced than are those gifts of her husband. We can't know that, of course, but it seems a good explanation for why both Luke and Paul seem to have a tendency to think of her first when they think of the couple. And that would mean, if that were so, that would mean that not only does Apollos demonstrate the humility that it would take to, after receiving accolades, humble himself and receive instruction from people who are strangers to him, but this includes receiving instruction from a woman. Remember, the disciples come out of a town in Samaria and they find Jesus where they left him outside the town at the well, and they find him talking with the Samaritan woman, and they're surprised that he's talking to a Samaritan and that he's talking to a woman. Apollos demonstrates great humility to receive instruction from Aquila and from Priscilla, because what he cares about is the truth of God's word and the advancement of his kingdom. Christ's ministers are cooperating ministers, they are humble ministers, and they are Christian ministers. Let's think about Apollos a little bit more. I've already kind of said much of what I want to say about him here. He knows the scriptures well. In his context, when we say scriptures, we're talking about what we would call the Old Testament. He knows it. He's been instructed in its meaning. He understands its teaching about the Messiah. He has received John's preparatory ministry, and we're told he teaches the things of the Lord accurately. He's eloquent, fervent, and bold. And all of this combines to make him, verse 24, mighty in the scriptures. Then what do Priscilla and Aquila teach him? I mean, they endeavor to teach him the truth of God's word more accurately. Most of our English translations say accurately. I was curious about that, so I looked at the Greek. More completely or more perfectly would also be an acceptable translation. They teach him what we see him proving from the scriptures in verse 28, that Jesus is the Christ. I do not know how to make sense out of this passage other than this way. Then to see that Apollos understands accurately the things that the Old Testament prophesies about the Messiah. He is teaching accurately the people what to expect when Messiah comes. And he's right about those things. But he seems not to know that the one whom John prepared them for has already come. He is Jesus of Nazareth. All his skill, all his might in the scriptures is worthless if he knows not, if he preaches not, Jesus. And Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and tell him, the one you're preaching about, that's Jesus. And then they tell him the things, the ways in which Jesus has fulfilled all of the prophecies about him. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It used to be common to believe that Paul wrote it. That opinion is much out of favor, has been for some time. Some have thought that Apollos wrote Hebrews. I don't have a dog in that fight or a horse in the race. I don't really care. If we needed to know, the scriptures would tell us. But I bring it up because it's interesting what we have here at the end of the passage. Apollos goes over to Achaia where he helps the brethren by vigorously refuting the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This has become the theme of his powerful preaching. This is the truth that he bends all of his eloquent gifts toward convincing people of. That Jesus is the Christ. That word Christ is not a translation. That's what we call a transliteration. It's where we take a word from a different language and we just kind of pronounce it a little bit differently so it sounds like English. Maybe you've heard, you know, the French for t-shirt. It's t-shirt. If we translated it, it would mean anointed one. The same as the Hebrew Messiah means anointed one. Messiah and Christ, these mean anointed. So that is what Apollos is preaching, that Jesus is the anointed one. We call Jesus prophet, priest, and king because these were the three offices in the Old Testament to which men were anointed. And so whether Apollos wrote Hebrews or not, he certainly taught the same things that we find taught there. That Jesus is prophet, the culmination of the revelation of God by God to his people. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to his people. Jesus is priest, the ever-living priest who offers himself as a perfect sacrifice that can and does take away sin. From Hebrews chapter 7, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He is both ever living priest and perfect sacrifice. And he is the anointed king, the everlasting ruler who delivers an unshakable kingdom and whose commanding voice must not be refused. From Hebrews chapter 12, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Referring to the giving of the law at Sinai, the voice that shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Jesus is the anointed one, the one whose teaching and doing builds his church, brings his kingdom. Notice what the writer to the Hebrews said there about the kingdom. We are receiving a kingdom, not building a kingdom, not bringing a kingdom, not promoting a kingdom. We are receiving a kingdom. He is the anointed one. He brings his kingdom. He does so by the varied gifts of assorted humble instruments. And in that, he's like a great artist, like a violinist, who is not only the artist behind the sound. King Jesus is like a violinist who made the trees from which the wood was harvested for the making of the instrument. Oh, and he made the artisans who shaped it and gave to them their skill, who composed the concerto, and wearing a tuxedo of his own weaving and standing on a stage of his own construction, performs that concerto to perfection. We're all just various ones of his instruments in that performance. So let him who is of humble gifts be encouraged. The church is not about us, and its success does not depend upon us. And let her who is of exalted gifts be humbled. The church is not about us, and its success does not depend on us. Christ gives to each according to his purpose, in order that each of us might use the gifts given as we are instruments in his hands to achieve his purpose in his way and in his time. Been out of the pulpit for 3 weeks. I did not ask Pastor Cedar to preach from any particular passage of Scripture. He's had us in Ephesians chapter 4. I missed the first of those sermons. I assume you got the first part of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is in Ephesians chapter 4 teaching the church the very things that we have an example of in this passage. The cooperation of varied humble gifts for the building up of the church. Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 15. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. and all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean? But that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Or more succinctly, the two verses from Peter that we take as a theme passage, a covenant reformed. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I always find that just so astonishing. Peter's got a picture here of God blessing His church. He says to each one, some a greater chunk, some a lesser chunk, but he says to each one, here's a chunk of my grace. Would you pass that out for me? Stewards of God's grace. Ministers of the manifold grace of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that by Your grace we are Your people. That You are gracious to us in Christ. And that Your Holy Spirit administers to each of us as Your sons and daughters the gifts that Christ has purchased for us and that He designs for each of us to have and to minister to one another, that Your church might be built up, that we might grow into the fullness of who You are and all to Your glory. Will You make us rejoice to cooperate with one another? Will You humble us before You, knowing that we are, by Your amazing grace, made to be Your instruments to achieve Your work in the world? And will You make us, most of all, to know and minister You, to be Christian ministers, ministers of the gospel, of Your grace that is in Christ Jesus, to one another and to the world that is outside. For Your glory and honor and praise, in Jesus' name, amen.